Good morning. Glad you could join us. Hey, we're excited to continue and wrap up the series on Peter. I hope you've enjoyed it half as much as I have. I really learned a lot. Peter's moved into my Mount Rushmore of New Testament, maybe even biblical characters. Just so much that I identify with him. Next week, won't tell you yet, a little bit of a tease, but we're going to dig into some of the writings of Paul, a book that won't take us too long. But yeah, it's a keeper. It's a good one. But this week, we're going to look at the writings. Peter did write two letters and the legacy of Peter. So if you recall last week, I had my left hand in a brace. Well, I kind of let the news out yesterday in the promo. There's no more left brace. See, the x-ray showed a fracture. But when I went to see the orthopedic surgeon, she did her own x-rays and she's like, there's no fracture here. She manipulated my hand. So no brace, no fracture, no cast, no surgery. And I am, and no extra money out of my pocket for that either. So I shared that with a doctor friend of mine, and here's what he said. I'm so happy you don't have a fracture. I've never seen a mistaken scaphoid fracture. It's very clear when it's broken. It's amazing to go from such bad news on x-ray to good news. Man, it made my day. It was like it was better than if my hand had never been hurt in the first place. And also, there's no pain, because there was a pain that was here. That's gone too. Now, was it a bad radiologist read? Well, all I know is the second set of x-rays didn't show the same thing as the first set. I'm going with divine intervention. I also mentioned to you last week that my right foot was in a boot. First they thought that maybe it was a fracture, but then they thought it's a sprain. Then they said it's a bad sprain. And then they said, no, it's a Lisfranc injury, which is a very specific type, and it's worse than a sprain, right? Well, yeah. I had an MRI done this week, and when I went for the MRI, I got there in time, and they said, you can't have it done today. I said, why? They said, you're late. We told you to come 20 minutes early. You sent me 7 texts to say, be here at 4:15. I'm here at 4:13. So I went back the next morning to have the MRI done, and of course, they made me wait for 10 minutes, which is just the broken world that we live in, right? Well, I'm going to pray in a moment, and we're going to look at the writings of Peter today. We're also going to talk a little bit about my right foot. Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for your truth. We thank you for your word that we need more than the bread that we eat. And I pray that you would speak to people today and that you would meet us where we're at. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
I believe in the Son. I believe in the risen one. I believe I overcome by the power of his blood. Amen. Amen. I'm alive. I'm alive because he song, join the let my song join the world that never ends, because he lives, because he lives, because he lives.
So some of you realize that this is recorded, some of you don't. Either way, it is recorded, and it was just about an hour ago that I sat down with an orthopedic surgeon and looked at the MRI from my foot, and there is no Lisfranc injury. There is no tear in the ligaments or tendons. There is no fracture. There is no surgery. He kind of said, wear the boot for 2 weeks, and he said 1 week, and kind of was leaving it up to me. I think he's dumbfounded because he's the one that called it a Lisfranc injury. But the MRI, which is much more extensive than the x-ray, shows none of that, which I'm giving the glory to God. I'm just amazed. I'm absolutely amazed because 10 days ago I was looking at least a cast and surgery, possibly surgery and surgery, and now I'm looking at zero. None of that. So we watched The Chosen Season 3, Episode 5 this past week. And there are two tremendous healings that happen in it. And as I watched them, I was already aware that my hand, I believe, was healed. And I believed, one of the things I didn't mention is that before I went for the MRI that I was turned away from, as I stood up in my office, something clicked in my foot. I've got other witnesses that know that I said this before I got to have the MRI. Something clicked in my foot. I told another doctor, neighbor of mine, that, and he goes, yeah, well, it's because your foot is loose and things are shifting around. And I'm like, I'm going with divine intervention. I'm going with divine intervention. But here's the thing. I watched these two healings this past week portrayed dramatically and very well. And I thought, how would it feel to be them? And I suppose I've survived things that maybe I shouldn't have survived, like malaria and other things. But this, I just can't deny that God did something here. Exactly how he did it, it doesn't matter to me. But I really believe that he did something here. And you know what? If nothing else, I feel loved. And that's what I felt the folks in The Chosen felt. But there's a backstory that they have with The Chosen. It's extra biblical. It's not, I doubt it happened this way. But Peter's wife, her name is Eden, she suffers a miscarriage, but she doesn't really share that with anyone, especially Peter. And she witnesses kind of like these strangers to Jesus that are getting these miracles, and she's suffering. Have you ever felt like her? Where it's like, hey, I'm doing the right thing. I'm hosting the church at my house. I'm going out of my way. I'm cooking for Jesus. I'm doing all of this stuff. And I suffer, and strangers are being healed. It's tough. We live in a broken world. She has to witness that there's healing for Jairus' daughter, and just an incredible miracle for Jairus to witness this. And for Veronica, the issue of blood is stopped, and she's made whole. It's difficult, truly. But you know something? As great as those healings are, Jairus' daughter, she was a young girl, she died again. Lazarus died again. Veronica eventually died. And her life was transformed, but she still lived in a broken world. And I couldn't help but to laugh the day that I went for the MRI, that my foot, there was that click, and I was so expecting, really, to go and find out exactly what I found out today, that my foot is okay. That's what I expected to find out. I mean, I just really thought that. But instead, they said, no, you're late. And I'm like, no, but I'm not late. Look at the text. But they said, oh, you're supposed to come early to do paperwork. I did the paperwork already. I've been here how many times this week? I mean, I could have broken into Steve Martin, you know? But see, isn't that the world that we live in? Jesus is doing miracles today, but none of the miracles that we experience in this realm take care of everything. They don't. I'm still Paul Glyman. I'm still the broken person that I was before, being transformed by the grace of God. But now I've got a hand that's whole, and I've got a foot that's on the mend. Oh, they did tell me I had arthritis, and I'm like, tell me something I don't know. My wife was just asking me about my back recently. It's like, is that? It's like, yeah, it's arthritis. I know exactly where it is. We live in a broken world, but Jesus is at work. And we want to extend that grace to others. But someday, someday, God's going to make the whole thing right. So, do you ever feel like you don't fit in? Peter encourages us. He tells us we're strangers here. And we're going to talk a little bit more about that later. But I came across something by Jonathan Cahn that speaks to the fact that we were really born for another world. And so in the Book of Mysteries, there's always the teacher and there's the student. And so the teacher says, you began your life in darkness. Think about it, each and every one of us. We started out in the darkness of the womb. It's all that we knew. It was our entire life. Now, we don't have memories of it, but we were there. It was our entire world. If you'd been asked to describe life, you'd say it was dark, warm, and wet. Okay? And if someone tried to tell you that there was more to life, another world outside the womb, a world of stars and grass and flowers and faces and sunshine and sandcastles and all kinds of stuff like that, you'd be like, yeah, I don't know about that. But I guess there would be a way that you could have known there was another life. How? Because you, when you were in your mother's womb, were created to live outside of the womb. I mean, why else did you have hands but that your hands would hold other hands and that your hands would pound nails and your hands would do all sorts of other things? Why were you given eyes but that you wouldn't live in a world of darkness? You could see. You were given ears to truly hear. And like, breathe. You didn't even breathe inside the womb. You had feet because someday you were going to get up and you're going to walk and you're going to run. So you were built for another world. You were created for another world. Ah, and it's still true. See, the world that we live in now, if you wonder why things here don't satisfy, Jesus tried to say it so many different ways, but the things that we have here, and I enjoy blessings, but the reality is I need Jesus and His grace more than I need any of the physical blessings or anything else. And so when we hear that there's a world beyond this world, and if you ever wonder, I remember years ago at youth group, there was a young lady, she battled with depression. And I remember preaching on something like this, and it really encouraged her because she's like, that's why I'm depressed, because there's something within me that wants that other world. I was born to be in a place that's perfect. I was born to be in a place where there's beauty all the time, but instead we're in this broken world. And so I'm not saying depression's a good thing. I'm not saying I hope you're depressed. Please don't hear me say that. I think God wants to lift you out of that. But we have appetites and desires for something that'll never be satisfied here. As good as everything here is, it's a picture. It's like an allegory of what is yet to come. Everything within you is made to know this world that is to come and to live in it. A heart made for love that's perfect without condition. You have a soul that yearns for that which is eternal, not temporal. You have a spirit longing to dwell in a place where there's no death, no fear, no tears, no darkness, no evil. And yet, even though hands get healed and feet get healed and miracles happen, we still live in a land of imperfection. We live in a place of corruption where pain and evil are still real, and someday we all die. This world will never answer the longings that we have, but Jesus will, and someday, in that day, every tear, every sorrow, every disappointment, every unfulfilled longing, it's just a reminder that we're not home. But one day, God will turn all of these things around. I visit a nursing home every week and a retirement community every other week. And one of the things that I really try to remind them is that they have a great future. And so many of them are in wheelchairs, especially in the nursing home. And my heart goes out to them, but I just feel like that's what Jesus wants me to affirm to them, that you have a bright future. So you might say, hey, I'm not in a nursing home. But you know what? This world is not, it doesn't satisfy. It's like a broken cistern. You keep going back to it, but it doesn't work. We were born for another world. This world will never satisfy our soul. Peter, too, was created for another world. And sometimes we laugh at some of the things that he did, but he lived a stellar life for Jesus Christ. So we hear nothing about him for about 2 decades. And he will, in essence, die young, somewhere around AD 65, 66, which means he was maybe somewhere right around 60 years old. I assume that he was younger than Jesus. But beforehand, he writes 2 letters. Why? He had a singular concern for the sheep, for the flock, for the lambs of Jesus. That was his concern. You know, you've probably heard me say it. I love it in John chapter 14, verse 1. It says that Jesus said, "Don't be troubled." He's comforting his friends when he's about to be crucified and tortured beforehand. Peter knows that he's going to die. And before he departs, he writes the letters very late. There's like 2 decades of silence. But when he finally realizes he's going to go, he starts writing down some things because he's more concerned about them than he is himself. Remember, we talked about this when Jesus said, "Who do the people say I am?" And they had a good laugh over John the Baptist, Elijah, all this other crazy stuff, reincarnation and all that. And then Jesus asks the acid test question, "Yeah, but who do you say that I am?" And that's when Peter, through revelation from the Holy Spirit, says it in a way nobody had ever said it before. "You are the Christ, you are the Son of the living God." And that's what friends do, they define. And Peter was the first one to clearly, crystal clear, define who Jesus is. And then Jesus defines him. He's like, "You were Simon, and now you're the rock." And he wasn't the rock yet, but he would become the rock. Friends define one another. Now, you might be not all that comfortable with me saying friends. It's like, Jesus is my Lord. I love what Jesus says in John chapter 15, verses 14 and 15. He says, "I no longer call you slaves or servants, because a master doesn't confide in his slaves. Now you are my friends, since I've told you everything the Father told me." We're friends. God reveals things to us. I hope you sense that. I was talking to a preacher friend of mine, and we were talking about how, man, I read this verse 50 times, and then I finally got it. It's because the Father finally let us see it for what it really means. Not just this verse, lots of verses. How does that happen? It's divine revelation because God views us as friends. That is mind-boggling that he would consider me or you a friend. Well, Peter is our ancient friend, and he desires to define us. And you know, we live in a time where people struggle with identity. Who are we? I mean, Supertramp asked the question a long time ago in the Logical song. It's hard. It's hard sometimes to figure out what's my identity? Where do I fit in? Who am I? And what's going on? All that stuff. Well, in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, he tells us that we are living as foreigners. Living as foreigners. We're pilgrims. We're strangers. A lot of times we don't fit in. That goes back to the whole thing of this world doesn't satisfy everything that we want. I've been to Vegas a couple times, and I've seen a couple concerts there that I enjoyed. But I'll be honest, if I'm like 48 hours and it's like, I got to get out of here. This place is unreal. And it's the epitome of that on planet Earth. I'm not condemning anyone who goes. That's not my point. But you get what I'm saying. It's a weird place. And I love what Peter says. He says, "Dear friends," once again, regarding you and I as friends, he helps to give us our identity. "I warn you as temporary residents and foreigners to keep away from the worldly desires that wage war against your very souls." What he's saying is that we have desires. We can take our desires to God, or we can take them to Vegas, take them somewhere else. But when we do, it literally wages war against our inner person. But he says that we are temporary residents and foreigners. In chapter 2, verse 2, he says that we are newborn babies and we must crave pure spiritual milk to grow into a full experience of salvation. I love that. He's saying like we're spiritual babes, and maybe some of us say we're past that, but we need to crave the pure spiritual milk. See, it's all about what longings we give into, what desires we follow, because we have desires. And ultimately, none of them are going to be fulfilled completely in this realm. In chapter 1, verse 14 of his first letter, he refers to us as obedient children. I think that that's really cool. We're the good kids. Now, you might, you know, growing up, I wasn't always the good kid. My brother was just reminding me of some stories, some stunts we pulled. I'm like, no, I don't remember that. I think I blocked it out. We staged it where I'd fallen off the balcony, like the second story landing in our foyer, and I had like some ketchup on my face, and we did that to my mom. I can't believe I did it. Sorry, Mom, I do not remember that. But now we get to be the good kids. I love what it says in chapter 2, verse 16 of Peter's first epistle. You are free, yet you are God's slave, so don't use your freedom as an excuse to do evil. He's saying you're bound to God, but he's freed you to live a life, but use your freedom to live the right way, not the wrong way. And then he just goes into this great, great verse. If you've never memorized it or meditated on it, 1 Peter 2:9. He says, you are not like that, for you are a chosen people. You, he defines you as a chosen person. You are royal priests, a holy nation, God's very own possession. As a result, you can show others the goodness of God, for he's called you out of the darkness into his wonderful light. So, who are you? You are God's chosen person. You are a royal priest. You are a holy nation, and you belong to God. Peter, before he left, he wanted us to know who we were in Christ. We live in a world that struggles with identity, even in the church. You know, I remember being out of Bible college. This isn't in my notes, but that's probably where I struggled with my identity the most. Back home, I was a teacher. I did Bible studies. I did children's church. I'd done all kinds of stuff. I was a teacher. Well, you don't need a teacher at Bible college. Everybody was a teacher. You know, and it was, I really kind of struggled, like, where do I fit in? What's my niche? And I saw it with a lot of different groups, like people kind of got into quirky kind of stuff. Not bad, but we struggle with identity. But Peter defines us. He tells us who we are. And I love in chapter 5, verse 2, he talks about the flock. Care for the flock that God has entrusted to you. Watch over it willingly, not grudgingly, not for what you can get out of it, but because you are eager to serve God. You are a part of God's flock, and he cares for you. Peter has a great, deep respect for the Old Covenant, for the Old Testament, and he quotes it multiple times in his writing. And again, and you know what? If you remember when we went through some of the stuff in the book of Acts where he preached, he brings out all this Old Testament foundation for things. Don't think just because we're New Covenant people that the revelation that God gave before the book of Matthew is irrelevant. Oh my goodness, it's the foundation that we build upon. We have a deep respect for it. Jonathan Kahn, who's a rabbi and a pastor, he has helped me to understand that even the Hebrew language, I believe, is sacred because it's the language that God communicated in. And he has ways of doing that beyond that in other languages, but Peter respected the Old Covenant. We need to do the same thing. So many references. The one story that he references from the Old Covenant in both his first and second epistles was the story of Noah. Well, he pretty much grew up in a boat. Maybe that's part of the reason why he really liked Noah. He preached the New Covenant as well. And when I think of the New Covenant, I think of love. 1 Peter 1, verse 22. You were cleansed from your sins when you obeyed the truth. So how do we show that? So now you must show sincere love to each other as brothers and sisters. Love each other deeply with all your heart. These are his parting shots. This is what he's saying. He's just a couple of years away from being executed, but he wants to make sure that the message is clear. In 1 Peter 3:8, he doubles down on this. Finally, all of you should be of one mind. Sympathize with each other. Feel one another's pain. Love each other as brothers and sisters. Be tender-hearted and keep a humble attitude. Peter was humbled, and then he lived a humble life. And then finally, in 1 Peter 4:8, most important of all, continue to show deep love for each other, for love covers a multitude of sins. He was fiercely protective of the church. I feel that way sometimes. You know, as a pastor, there are times where I'll say, you know, the church got this wrong. But I also like to point out when the church get things right. But I really don't like it when people who aren't part of the church, all they have to say is bad stuff about the church. It's like, it's not your family. You don't get to say that about somebody else's family and not say anything good. Yeah, I think I'm protective of the church. And here's what Peter has to say. And he was pretty fierce. Chapter 2, verse 12, he says, 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 12. That's why that one didn't make any sense. He says, these false teachers. He's got a thing for false teachers. He talks about them in the first letter and the second letter. You've got to build on the foundation of God's word, and it is so easy to slip away from it. You know, I realize that there's less days out in front of this horse than there are behind the cart. I got less days in front of me than behind me. I want to finish strong. I want to speak truth. I dare not compromise what God's word said. I don't have any right to do that and say that I'm preaching the gospel and I'm preaching God's word. And I think that Peter was like one of the first shepherds. I'm not saying I'm one of the last, but I think God puts that in our hearts. These false teachers are like unthinking animals, creatures of instinct. Born to be caught and destroyed, they scoff at things they do not understand, and like animals, they will be destroyed. Yeah, Peter didn't like folks that were coming and disturbing the sheep and lying to the sheep. He had harsh words. You know, he was still at heart this rural fisherman. And I don't know where he was educated, but this is fascinating. And I want to give a shout out to Michael Card, meant to do it at the beginning. But yeah, his book, A Fragile Stone, is I found invaluable in this study, and I'm certainly getting a number of ideas from that book today, and I want to give him credit for that. The Apostle Peter, in these two short letters, uses 119 words. It's in Greek, that are used nowhere else in the rest of the New Testament. 119 words. He had a very distinctive style. You know what else? Was he jealous of Paul? You know, they had that one conflict. We're not going to even give it credence right now. But he held Paul in high regard. He quoted Paul 18 times. He made references, allusions to the writings of Paul and refers to them as the Word of God in his writings. And do you know that of those 18, 15 of them come from the book of Romans? For how many of you would you say, oh, Romans is one of my absolute favorite books in the whole Bible? I think it was one of Peter's favorites as well. Peter and Paul were not competing with one another. You know, if you study the church history, I wish I knew this before I went to Rome. Historians believe they were in the same jail, the same prison. And if not, it would have been just like that, but it's still there. They were there very close to the same time and were executed very close to the same time. The Apostle Peter calls us to pray. This is something that we can never, never let go of, the need to pray. In 1 Peter 4:7, it says this, "The end of the world is coming soon, therefore be earnest and disciplined in your prayers." If the end of the world was coming soon, 1900 plus years ago, we're that much closer. We need to be, another version says, be sane and sober in your prayers. We've talked about spiritual highs. I've heard people say, people go to camp, they get all fired up, they go on a mission trip, they get fired up, they come home, they forget about it. I don't look at it that way. I don't think Peter would either. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 16, it says this. Actually, it must be 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. For we are not making up clever stories when we told you about the powerful coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We saw his majestic splendor with our own eyes. This is 30-some years later, and he's still talking about the Mount of Transfiguration. Yeah, it was a one-day high. It changed his life. There are days that are different than other days. I don't try to live on a spiritual high. That's not how it works. Sometimes you got to be in the valley. And you've got to go down in the valley and care for the flock, care for other people, meet with people that are suffering. That's all part of it. But you know what? We need those mountaintop experiences too. He said, when we receive the honor and glory, we saw his majestic splendor with our own eyes when he received honor and glory from God the Father. The voice from the majestic glory of God said to him, "This is my dearly loved Son who brings me great joy." We ourselves heard that voice from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. It's the only thing from Peter's experience with Jesus that he records for us in his writings. It changed his life. Folks, if you've had some kind of incredible experience with God, embrace it. Remember it. You know, there's this term in the Old Testament. It's called an Ebenezer. It means they would make a stone. It'd be a remembrance. Make a memento, something to remind you of the things that God has done for you. It's so easy to forget. Post it on Facebook. And you know, one of the cool things, if you post it on Facebook, 8 years later to the day, it'll remind you. Facebook does that. And actually, some pretty funny things and some pretty cool things have popped up. And share it with other people. I'm sharing some of this stuff right now on Facebook. Peter knew that persecution and unjust suffering was coming for him and for the flock. See, the tide had turned and Nero had gone mad. He really had. So last week we looked at 1 Peter 4:12 and I'll read it again. It bears repeating. Dear friends, don't be surprised at the fiery trials you're going through as if something strange were happening to you. I think it's an allusion to the book of Daniel, an allusion to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace. But I think it's something a little bit more than that. Historians record what happened with Nero. See, Nero, he wanted to rebuild the city. And so to do that, most historians believe he burned the city down. And then he needed a scapegoat. And so this comes from the Roman historian Tacitus. After the great fire in the summer of AD 64, right around the time that Peter is writing this letter, shortly before he would be persecuted and he would be crucified. Nero fabricated scapegoats and punished with every refinement the notoriously depraved Christians, as they were first popularly called. First, Nero had self-acknowledged Christians arrested. Then, on their information, large numbers of others were condemned, not so much for what they'd done wrong as for their antisocial tendencies. They didn't fit in because they wouldn't enter into some of the debauchery of their culture. Their deaths were made farcical, dressed in the skins of wild animals. They were torn in pieces by dogs or crucified or made into torches to be ignited after dark as substitutes for daylight. The fiery trials, they called them Roman candles. They lit Christians on fire. That's not fable. That's fact. I remember visiting the Colosseum in Rome. I think it was in 2018. And there was a sign that said that, no, none of that torture, none of that stuff ever happened here. I don't believe that's true. I get why they'd want to distance themselves from that. But it did happen. Let me ask you something. Do you know anybody named Nero? I don't. Did it appear that Nero was winning as he was killing Christians? Yes, it did. Do you know people named Peter? I do. Do you know people named Paul? Yeah, about Mark. Just think about it. The kingdom of heaven is a kingdom of love, and it doesn't have an office here on earth, so to speak. It doesn't have an embassy. It has people, and those people are supposed to be known, according to the Apostle Peter, because they love passionately, the way that he learned to love, because he was taught that by the Savior. The evil empire appeared to win, but make no mistake about it, Rome failed. Rome failed miserably in that regard. But in reality, the kingdom of love, grace, and righteousness won, and it wins forever. So today, will evil win battles? Yes, it will. But we've read the end of the book. It will not win the war. God will win the war. So why did Peter finally write? Well, I think we find that in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 13. It is only right that I should keep on reminding you as long as I live. For our Lord Jesus Christ has shown me that I will soon leave this earthly life. So I'll work hard to make sure you always remember these things after I am gone. Peter's not concerned about himself. He's taken on the character of his friend, his mentor, his Savior, his Lord. He's concerned about the others. He knew the days were short. Do you? Do you realize it doesn't matter how old you are, not a single one of us comes with an expiration date. Our days are short. In 1st and 2nd Peter, he speaks against false teachers. Folks, as I said, I do my best to present biblical truth. I don't have the right to pick and choose. I don't have the right to say I don't like these verses. I'm not going to say anything about this. I don't have the right to say this doesn't fit into our culture anymore, so I won't stand up for it. No, I signed up a long time ago to preach the Word of God. America needs the Word of God. I'm not Don Quixote. I'm not some hero by myself. There are scores and scores of people that are preaching the truth, but we must not compromise the truth. Just a few more thoughts. One of the things that I love from 2 Peter chapter 1, his introduction of himself. This letter is from Simon Peter. First letter referred to himself as Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. But here he says, Simon Peter, a slave and apostle of Jesus Christ. Simon Peter, what's he saying? I remember where I came from. And he reminds us, I know I'm that flawed one. And so in his final communication to the church, he says, I was Simon, but now I'm Peter. You were whoever you were, but God has something better for you. Peter continues to help to define who we are. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, he says this. You are coming to Christ, who is the living cornerstone of God's temple. He was rejected by people, but he was chosen by God for great honor. Now, Peter means the rock, and what does he call us? And you are living stones that God is building into his spiritual temple. What's more, you are his holy priests. Through the mediation of Jesus Christ, you offer spiritual sacrifices that please God. You are living stones. We're not just dead stones, we're living stones. What's Peter saying? You're just like me. You know, I got in on the ground floor, but you're going to complete the work that Jesus Christ began. He's the cornerstone. I'm the rock, but you are living stones. And we are priests. And Peter was humble to the end in 1 Peter 5:1. I love it. Of all the things he could say, and he's referring to some of the elders, he says, I'm your fellow elder. He doesn't say I'm the grand poobah. He doesn't say I'm the chosen one. He learned humility and he lived it until he died. The world he lived in truly did go mad. Nero had lost his mind. Christians were being killed all over the place. And the time came not only for Peter, but also his wife. And at the beginning of the series, I talked about how Peter, his last words to his wife were, remember the Lord. And I think it meant how he died. And remember him, think of him as they are executing you. But as I've done further research, there's also evidence that suggests Peter witnessed his wife be executed. And then he was executed. And you can go back and I found some historical things that say, yeah, they crucified a lot of people. And they would crucify people sideways. They did all kinds of stuff. But you know the story. At the very end of his life, he said, I want to be crucified upside down. I'm not worthy to be crucified in the same manner as my Lord. May we follow the example of Peter. What a stellar example. All of the mistakes he made. And then he gives us such a beautiful example of humility to follow. Let's pray. Father, I pray that each and every person who hears this is at least as inspired as I am, half as inspired as I am, by the life of Peter. And may we flesh it out. May we love deeply. May we live humbly. And may we seek really only to please you. Bless your people. If there's anyone who hasn't decided to follow Christ as their Lord and Savior, I pray today would be the day. Call upon the name of the Lord and you will be saved. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Take these hands and lift them up, for I have not the strength to praise you near enough. See, I have nothing, I have nothing without you. Take my voice, pour it out, let it sing the songs of mercy I have found. For I have nothing, I have nothing without you. All my soul, build it up, may it be broken as an offering of love. For I have nothing, I have nothing without you.
I want to thank you for tuning in today. I hope you have a great summertime week. Join us, please, in person next week as we delve into some of the writings of Paul. And you will find out which book real soon. God bless you.